So let's get started tonight. We're back to verse by verse again. I know everybody gets excited about that. But there is a reason. You know, most churches, I would venture to say that you could pick most churches anywhere in America and go there for 25, 30 years and never study a book of the Bible verse by verse. People just don't do it anymore. We do because, number one, it protects people like you from people like me. You know, if I have to go through every single verse and we have to look at everything in its context, I can't get away with telling lies quite as easily. Not that I, you know, me as somebody teaching, but you know, it protects you from liars. And people don't understand that the pulpit is where the devil works these days. I mean, we know from 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15 that Satan's transformed now into an angel of light. His ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. So where would a minister of righteousness work? In the pulpit. So the church of your choice is most definitely the most dangerous place you can take your soul. But the second thing verse-by-verse study does is it protects you from you. It's easy to be lazy. It's easy to not study. It's easy to go sit down and read for 2 minutes and then be done. But if you're studying it verse by verse, you have to look at every verse. You have to think about these things. So it helps you to study to show yourself approved, which you are commanded to do. But what it does is it, we've all been there. If you're still there, I hope you're not there anymore, but you have this mentality of, well, it's in there somewhere, isn't it? Isn't there a verse in there somewhere that says you're being a jerk right now and you need to shut up? That's when you go to it, right? You know, when your spouse is angering you or whatever. There's a verse in there somewhere that says you're wrong. But when you study verse by verse by verse and you look at all these, the context of things, you can't just grab a slogan from here or there. You can't do that anymore because you know what the verse is about. And that's what I always say. It's in there somewhere is not good enough. It's not good enough that it's in there somewhere. It's, is it in there? What's its context? And is it talking to me? You know, people love to quote Jesus. You know, same thing. You're in an argument with somebody, and they'll throw down a Jesus said. Okay, well, what if Jesus wasn't talking to you there? That's something nobody ever considers. What if Jesus was not talking to you when he said that? Well, Jesus wasn't talking to you in a lot of places, but you know, people love to quote Jesus, and I memorized a quote from Jesus somewhere, and he said this, but they've never studied the material. They've never looked at the verses before. They've never looked at the verses after. It's like we come to the Bible as a slogan book or a quote book, and that's not how the Bible's written. And that's what verse-by-verse study does. It cures you of that. The Bible no longer is a quote book. It's God's Word. There's an order. There's a structure. I've drawn this out on the board. I'll get to that in a second. But most people that quote Jesus have never studied Christ's earthly ministry. They've never looked at the verses. They've never seen what's going on. And that's why we do. That's why we are right now. And I get it. Verse-by-verse study, when people pick a church to go to, they don't want to do that. You want to go, you want to hear some good entertainment, they're amateurs, but hey, they're doing pretty good. Just a couple of jokes, a funny story, somebody's got a nice announcement, a little homily, everybody goes home and feels happy. What a good boy am I. That's what people want. So I understand I'm offering something that nobody wants, don't know they need, and a lot of times I've never heard of. So I get it, but that's why we do it. So where we're at in John. Now, studying the book of John, you see here, if you haven't noticed, I've got Old Testament that seems to go past where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is. Of course, we know from Hebrews that you can't have a New Testament without the death of the testator. So everything in John on that side of the cross is Old Testament. Just like you have a page at the very front of your Bible that says beginning of the Old Testament. Not so. The Old Testament started when God instituted the Old Testament with Moses and the Israelites. So, and then you have, this is what you would normally see as the church age in the Bible. I've called it the dispensation of God's grace, which is what your Bible calls it. Your Bible doesn't know anything about a church age. There was a church back here with Moses in the wilderness. There was a church before Pentecost. It's not the church age. It's the dispensation of God's grace. So, I don't know You remember when I gave out that little diagram charting out Christ's ministry? I'm sure you've all been studying it. You've got it in the front of your Bible. But where we're at now, we saw the beginning of the ministry, the fame rising and the popularity growing, and right now we're at the tipping point, and it's all downhill from here. We're heading from fame to crucify him, crucify him. That's where we're at here as we start John 7. So let's pick up there. You see in the previous chapter, John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So Jesus is starting to thin out the crowd. He is losing friends, not influencing as many people. So what has happened, where we're at as we come into John 7, what's happened before? Remember, he healed the lame man on the Sabbath, and the people were so excited they wanted to kill him for it. Then he fed the 5,000, then he walked across the lake. And now then John 6 is a lot of his discourse where he's getting very specific, and he's saying, I'm the guy, I'm sent from heaven. If you don't believe in me, you don't have eternal life. And these are very bold statements. So that's why the crowd's thinning out. In John 6:47, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, it's easy for us to look back, and we're looking at the Christ of history, and we, of course, you know, you have to believe on him. But remember, these are people standing there face to face looking at a man. You know, Christ took on the form of a man. He looked like an average guy, and he's standing there saying, if you don't believe on me, you can't get everlasting life. Once again, he's either true, and he's saying truth, or he's a lunatic. You can't have it both ways. So let's pick up in John 7. We'll read a few verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So not even his own brethren believed that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. We'll get more on that later. But first thing, look what he's doing. It's not like Jesus with a death wish where I'm just going to go get myself killed and all that. He's being very prudent. He knows these people are out to kill him. And, you know, Galilee, here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea down here. You know, Galilee's up here. Jerusalem's about down there. So he's hanging out in the north country because Jewry wants him dead. Remember, they wanted him dead since a couple chapters ago when he did that miracle and called them out. It's a very different Jesus than the one we find presented in pop culture. But the Jesus of the Bible stood up, spoke truth, got in fights, called out hypocrites, called out liars. He wasn't just the I'm Jesus, and I just came to preach love. Now, he was truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, period. So that's the Jesus of history. But why did they want him dead? Back in chapter 5, he healed the guy on the Sabbath day. He did a good work on the Sabbath day. And then after that, he made himself equal with God. My Father works today, so do I. And even more, now they want to kill him because he's claiming to be on equal level with Jehovah God, who Israel has been serving and worshiping for thousands of years. He said, that's my dad. I'm one with him. Me and my father, we do the same things. So, once again, it's either outright blasphemy and, yes, kill him, or it's true. You only have two options. So, Christ has been hanging out up in Galilee. Now he's got a problem. Because there's a feast happening, the Feast of Tabernacles. Boy, that he's hanging out up here in Galilee. All the guys that want him dead are down here around Jerusalem. Christ needs to come down to this feast, so he's now needs to walk into the danger zone, so to speak. He's got to go be around the people that want him dead. But he is being prudent, and understand, he's God manifest in the flesh. Okay, God who will have his will work out. And think of the, you know, people like to talk about predestination all the time. You know, that God's making this happen and he's doing that and he's doing like this grand puppet master in the sky. And then I say something like, well, what about free will? Didn't God give us free will to choose? And they accuse me of taking God down a notch. But to me, what shows more power and omnipotence that a God can accomplish his plan using trillions and trillions of free will choices from his created beings? That's to me, more powerful God, that he can get his plan to happen with free will in place. But that's a side note. But Christ, he knows when he's going to die, he knows how he's going to die, and every step of his life is ordered, and he's going to make it happen. He's not going to get himself killed before he's supposed to. And, you know, you may all be sitting there thinking, well, yeah, duh, Christ is God. But there are grace teachers, you know, in the grace movement that teach an old heresy called canonic theology, that Christ, they basically say that Christ came to earth and he emptied out his brain, he emptied out of all his power and made himself completely dependent on God. And, you know, Christ got amnesia. Christ couldn't even do the miracles. You know, the Holy Spirit had to come upon him to make him do the miracles. They say he willingly and freely divested himself of his deity attributes. You're all like, You should be. That's crazy talk. That's not the Christ of the Bible. But there are guys who are supposed to be my friend that teach that, you know, in our little group. And, you know, just can't have that. It's canonic theology, kenosis. It's a Greek word that means to empty out. They say Christ emptied himself out. But, you know, just think about it for one second. What's one of God's deity attributes? Holiness. Did he divest himself of his holiness? Then he would cease to be God. They say that he didn't even know who he was until he was 30 and he got baptized and God says, this is my son. They teach him, oh, wow, I'm God's son. I mean, you can't even read Luke. You can't get through Luke 2. Christ is 12 years old in the temple saying, don't you know I should be about my father's business? You know, but it's taught, and you probably never heard of it, but I just warn you about it in case you do. It comes out of Chicago. There's a big church out there, Richard Jordan and the Shorewood Bible Church. That's where it started. You can't find it on their website, but they still believe it. They just don't advertise it, which is sad, but in case you ever run across that, okay, complete side note. But we know that Christ took on the form of a servant. He took on the form of a man. He humbled himself. He didn't empty himself out of anything. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, with that, you see, Christ's own brethren don't believe him. If thou doest these things, in verse 4, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Isn't that odd, considering what we've studied so far? That even, and I know you guys just kind of walked into the middle of this, but, you know, even Christ's enemies, nobody's denying the miracles. Nobody's saying, oh, that guy's a fraud, that guy's a trickster. Everybody believes the miracles because they're all happening right in front of their faces. And I mean, Aunt Marge is getting healed and Cousin Joe now can walk. Nobody's denying that. They're just fighting over, is this guy the Christ or not? But his own brothers don't believe in him. They're saying, if you do these things, almost like, you know, they're not sure if he's really doing this stuff. His own countrymen are doubting him. And you get the answer for why. I mean, if he's doing all these miracles, why don't his brothers believe in him? You get the answer over in Matthew. Christ was doing a ton of miracles. He just wasn't doing a lot among his own brethren. Look at Matthew 13, 54. When Jesus, when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? No, it's not the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? By the way, verse 55, that's all the proof you need for somebody who would tell you that Mary was a perpetual virgin? That's what the Catholic Church teaches, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And I have clear Bible that's got named brothers and sisters, at least two sisters there. So, sorry, that won't work. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Meaning, a prophet has honor everywhere but his home, where his people are. That's a very undesirable job to be a prophet. What the job description is, I want you to take God's side against everybody you know. That's the prophet's job. And go preach against them. So that's why. But look at verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So it's not like when he's in his home country, there's so much unbelief around there, he's not doing many mighty works. So that could be your answer on why his brethren, or if you do these things, you know, we've heard about it, but many of them probably hadn't seen it for themselves. Okay, so let's move on in John. I'll try to pick up the pace here. John 7 again. John 7:2. You see him talk about this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, John 7:2, that's one of the verses that you skip over when you're looking for your warm fuzzies. You know, Jesus went blah, 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 blah. Jesus said, you know, you're looking for the red letters because you're just looking for warm and fuzzies, but this is important. The Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Like I said, he's now got to go down into the lion's den to this feast. But what is this Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, have you ever heard of it? What? You know, it's a Jewish thing. You know, it's an Old Testament ordinance that Christ is having to do because he's still in the Old Testament. And this is where, you know, people you know that are in Messianic churches, they get real excited on this type of thing. They, you know, they try to bring back in these feasts. But this Feast of Tabernacles, God instituted one religion on planet Earth. That was Old Testament Israel. That was the one religion God ever instituted. We today are not part of a religion. We are part of a faith. We trust what God did for us. That's not religion. That's faith. But there was a time where God was operating with his religion of Israel. Turn back to Leviticus. This is where your read the Bible through in a year stops. For most people, fall off the wagon in Leviticus. But God had a liturgical calendar. You know what a liturgical calendar is? That's, you know, every time of the year we have this thing, we have that thing, there's the different colors on the pulpit for this time of year. It's a liturgical calendar. But that comes from God's religion. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 23, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So God's laying it down here. This is what you're going to celebrate. This is why. And this is how you're going to do it and when you're going to do it. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day of the Sabbath. He goes on and on. Then the next feast you see in verse 4 and 5, the Passover. Many events in the life of Christ are tied to these feasts, these Jewish feasts. Christ was killed on Passover. The spotless lamb of Israel was killed on the day that Israel kills the spotless lamb on Passover. Then after that, you get into Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days. Penta. It's 50 days after that. But around the end of September, and the Jewish year, their year doesn't start in January like ours does. It's more in the spring. But this Feast of Tabernacles is right around harvest time. You know, end of September, beginning of October. That's when and wouldn't that make sense? You have all your crops come in. You have your harvest. You've got your profit for the year. Let's go to Jerusalem, give praise and thanks to the Lord God Jehovah who blessed our land, and you know, you have this feast. But he says in verse 34 there of Leviticus, It's Leviticus. I know it's Leviticus. I can't help but say it. Somebody told me a story about a woman that came in to return her red letter Bible. Deacon's wife came in and says, I need to return this. You said this was a red letter Bible, and I'm all the way to Leviticus, and there hasn't been one red letter yet. Deacon's wife. Anyway, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So you got a week-long feast. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And on the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. And Jesus is required to be at this feast. He's Galatians 4:4. He was born of a woman made under the law. He's living in Old Testament times. He has to go. Deuteronomy 18 or 16, real quick before we leave the front half of your Bible. You know, it's not an option. I'm not going to go to the feast this year. I went there last year. I didn't even have much fun. You know, this is a requirement in God's religion. Deuteronomy 16:12. And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after thou hast gathered in thy corn and wine, harvest. Verse 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, where he chooses, where his temple is. Remember when they were in the wilderness, they had the, for lack of a better term, the mobile temple. You know, they'd pack it up, and when the pillar of fire and smoke would move, they'd follow it, and when it stopped, okay, this is where God wants us, and set it back up again. Well, now they're moved on, and you've got the temple in Jerusalem, but you're required to show up. Three times a year, all the males show up where God says. Number one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number two, the Feast of Weeks. And number three, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Bring your offerings. It's time to come. So it's a requirement. And now Jesus, with all these guys wanting to kill him, now is bound by the law. He cannot transgress the law, so he must go. Real quick, before we move on, did you notice, I don't know if any of you ever read through Leviticus, I know you did last year, how specific everything is? I mean, it's not like have a party on the third Tuesday in March. It's you will be here, you will kill this animal this way, you will eat it this way, these guys will wear these clothes. I mean, everything down to the nth degree is specified, laid out. This is how God wants it in his religion. You know, this offering, this day, the place I choose, this time. You don't really get the idea that God would be cool with people just saying, yeah, I'm going to change that up a little. I want to do the Feast of Tabernacles this way this year. You know, you don't get the sense that that would be fine. I had a paper. Let me see what I did with it. I have here the liturgical calendar for Christians. And what it basically is, it's a hybrid of God's religion with Old Testament Israel. And it's changed a little bit. You've got some pagan stuff mixed in there. But, you know, you've got this liturgical calendar. You've got, we just had Christmas. There's nothing God ever said anywhere to celebrate Christmas, celebrate his birth. He never says it anywhere. But we do it. You've got Epiphany. Then you have Lent. The Bible doesn't teach anything about Lent other than, you know, I lent you something. Please give it back to me. But we do. You know, it's cool. We have Holy Week. We have Easter. We have Pentecost. The season after Pentecost, they call this normal time. Half a year where nothing's really going on. But that's what we've taken God's religion that he's shut down, he set it aside, we're in the dispensation of grace now, but we're going to take these feasts and then we're going to mix them up with some pagan stuff We're going to take the pagan out, put Jesus in. That's going to be great. And we're going to have this whole like calendar of we do all these certain things on these certain days. God's going to love that, won't he? How'd that work out for Cain?
Yeah, God, I'll give you an offering. I'm going to do it my way. Mm.
You guys wonder why I get so aggravated with holidays and the liturgical calendar. That's why, because that's what it is. Oh, we just think it's nice and, you know, we celebrate the Lord and we're sure he's happy with it. Not so much. Our apostle tells us not to let any man judge us in holy days, new moons. And when I stand up here and say, yeah, your whole liturgical calendar is a hot mess. You shouldn't even be following it. What happens? People judge me. What's wrong with that guy? He must hate Jesus. He hates the baby Jesus, doesn't like Christmas. Again, another side note. I'm not going to finish it all tonight if I keep doing this. But, I mean, seriously, when you see how specific his instructions are, you don't want to mess anywhere near that stuff. Number one, he's shut down the whole religion. You know, Israel's fallen away, and he's now operating with us, the church, the body of Christ. So why would you want to bring any of that in? You're redeemed from the curse of the law. You're not under the law. Why are you saying, oh, let's bring some of this law stuff in, and we'll put some other stuff in? That's where Paul says in Galatians, I'm afraid I've wasted my time on you people. But anyways, I'm done. Amen, amen. Back in John. He says in verse 5, you see that his brethren don't believe in him. But verse 6, he says, my time's not yet come. Now, if you've read the Gospels, the four quote-unquote Gospels, you see him talking about that from time to time, talking about when he's going to die. But this, I don't think he's talking about it's not my time to die. Because you see, he ends up going to the feast. I think he's just saying it's not time for me to leave yet. You guys go, I'm staying here. My time's not yet come. But he says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Once again, not the sweet little lovey Jesus. I testify that the world is evil. Tell them the truth. Now, a good cross-reference for that we've already seen in John 3 when we went through John 3:19. This is the condemnation that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because they were evildoers. Their deeds were evil. Another good cross-reference is John 15:18. You have that in your outline. 18 and 19. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. This is him talking to his disciples. So if the world hates you, you're probably doing good. Same thing in this dispensation today with us. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be successful and prosperous. No, will suffer persecution. But Christ tells his brothers, go on up without me. Go ye, in verse 8, go ye up to this up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words, he abode still in Galilee. So, brothers, take off without him. Heading down, no Amtrak back then, or walking, or horseback, or camel. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but secretly. He's still being prudent. He's walking, you know, he's not going to come in, hey guys, everybody that wants to kill me, I'm here! No, he's going up secretly. But then, the Jews they're bloodthirsty. Look at verse 11. So his brothers show up in town. Hey, where's Jesus? Where's this guy at? You want to kill him? Verse 11. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? We'd like to have a talk with him. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. So you have now the people arguing. And it's once again, it's the point of faith that's on the ground right now in this book. Nobody has heard anything about trust Christ's payment on the cross for your sins and you'll be forgiven. Nobody's heard anything about that. Nobody's preached it. Christ hasn't revealed it. His apostles don't even know. He doesn't say anything about himself dying until near the end of his ministry. And Peter's saying, hold the phone. This is not going to happen. Nice pope. Peter's supposed to be the first pope. Trying to stop what pays for my sin. Nobody knows anything about it. But some people are saying he's a good man. I've seen the miracles. I've heard his teachings. He's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. But look at this. Look how much fear is going on around these people. I mean, you're at a feast. The whole nation's come together. You're meeting people you haven't seen in a long time. You're going to be talking about the news of the day and what's going on in Israel. Nobody wants to talk about this Jesus guy. This guy that's been on the scene now and turning the whole country upside down. Nobody wants to speak a peep about him. No man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And, you know, I can infer, I don't want to read too much between the lines, but you know, that seems to me some drama. What would be the one thing that everybody in the nation would be talking about? So he just walked across the lake, you know, Sea of Galilee last week. I saw him walking on water, and it wasn't frozen. You know, I ate lunch. He fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. You'd think people would want to talk about that, but nobody's, I don't want to say anything. Did you hear about Jesus? Did you hear about Jesus? Nobody's talking openly, because you can only imagine if you heard somebody talk openly, immediately they'd seize on you and want to interrogate you. Have you seen him? Do you know where he is? That's one possibility. But you know, the drama that's going on here, people are murmuring and arguing, and this is supposed to be a feast, a holy convocation in Israel. This is the celebration of the harvest. And nobody's talking about Christ. I'm not going to have you turn back to it, but in Deuteronomy, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when you gather your corn and wine, you're supposed to be rejoicing in the feast. You got one group that are supposed to be rejoicing in the feast, and they're trying to find this guy to murder him. That's probably not what God spelled out, you know, in his feast days. And then you got the other people who are all afraid and don't want to talk and murmuring and arguing. But remember what happened. Let's just review it. Turn back a couple pages. Why are these guys so mad at him? Why do they want him dead so badly? John 5:16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, and we saw it before, he just keeps digging the hole deeper for himself. They're already mad, and he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So that's part of the contention. You know, some people could say, he's a good man, I saw him doing good works. Well, I heard he made himself equal with God the Father. So he must be a deceiver. That's what these people are probably arguing about. But back in John 7, I got to pick it up here. Midweek, so Jesus shows up for Wednesday night service, apparently. John 7:14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So you want to talk about walking into the danger zone. He's at the feast. Well, I think I'll just go on up to the temple. Teach a lesson. All these people want me dead. Walk up to the pulpit. I'm your guest speaker tonight. All you people that want to kill me. So he, in verse 14, he goes in and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, you would imagine that the people who were the priest class, they would have different apparel, or the people who were learned or trained in the Pharisees, they wear different clothing to separate themselves from the plebs and the huddled masses. You know, just like you go to a graduation or some of the high churches, and they have the robes with the different bars on that. It shows how much higher they are than you are. But, you know, you can imagine Christ, he just walks up, normal everyday clothes, and blows them away with the most unbelievable understanding of God's word they'd ever heard. Pretty easy for him because he wrote it. He's the word made flesh, but these people are marveling. He's, you know, what school? He never went to school. How does he know this stuff? And that goes all the way back to Luke 2, like I mentioned before, when he's a little boy talking to the doctors in the temple. And let me just read that to you real quick. It's one thing for the grown man, but here we have a 12-year-old boy.
should have written that verse down. Yeah, verse 46. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the midst of the temple, 12 years old, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. You know, you're talking about, you want to talk about a Mensa, the most intelligent being that's ever worn a human body before. It's the omnipotent, omniscient God in a body. That's going to astonish you. The people are now, you know, in John 7:14, they're like, how does this guy know all this stuff? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. That would be God the Father. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So he's saying, if you're doing God's will, you'll know I'm from God. That's, once again, separating it out. If you don't believe me that I'm sent from God, you're not doing God's will. Christ said he was sent to bring a sword. But that's what he's doing. He's dividing the believers from the unbelievers. Do you believe I am the one? Do you believe I'm sent from God? No? Okay. You go over here. You're with me. That's what he's doing. Verse 18, he says, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So once he's now wowed them, he's now saying, I'm sent from God. Now look at verse 18, what he just claimed. I'm sinless. There is no unrighteousness. He that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So he's saying, I'm not here representing myself. I'm here representing Jehovah God. He sent me, and I'm sinless. It's another line in the sand where you can't have the Jesus of the History Channel. He was a great teacher. He was a wonderful man. He was very learned, but he was not God. You know, he wasn't who he said he was. He's a raving psychopathic lunatic, or he's God in a body. That's your two options. Now, I know I keep repeating that, but it's, you know, that's the culture we're in now. It's okay to believe the Jesus of history because, you know, we have record that he lived. But if you believe the Jesus of the Bible, you're nuts. That's how the culture and the world looks at us now. But anyways, so that's a pretty bold statement. You know you're a marked man. You know people want you dead. You show up in the temple on Wednesday night. I'm your guest speaker. Remember, God sent me, and I'm sinless. Keeps digging it deeper for himself. He's got to speak truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But you see that even again in the next chapter, where in chapter 8, where they're arguing about Abraham. And he's saying, Christ says in verse 54, he calls him out. In 8:54, he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. God's the one honoring me, of whom ye say he is your God. I mean, you don't get much more bold than that. You say Jehovah God is your God. You say you're here at the temple worshiping him. He sent me, and he honors me. What's your problem? That's in essence what he's calling them out on. And that's how we're now beginning the downward spiral to crucify him, give us Barabbas. He's forcing people to choose sides. Now, I have in your outline, it's not paranoid if it's true. And you think about the people who listen to Coast AM radio late at night, and they have the tinfoil hats, and they seeing their little green men, and or the government's out to kill them, you know, the government's spying on them. And they always say, it's not paranoia if it's true. And it's not. If it's true, it's not paranoia. But you see, Christ says, in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who's going about to kill you? And he's just ending his message. By the way, you don't keep the law, and, you know, why are you trying to kill me? Who said they wanted to kill you? Now, you know, you can imagine it's a mixed crowd. You have some people there that, you know, they're just seeing this Jesus for the first time, and maybe Jesus is standing there and he can see Pharisee Hezekiah back there and Pharisee Joash that he knows wants them dead. You know, you can't really know from the text, but they're saying, you know, who's going about to kill you? Are you nuts? Who's trying to kill you? But verse 21, Jesus answers and says, I have done one work, and y'all marvel. Moses, and look, it's so beautiful what he does here. He calls out the hypocrites and the lawyers with the law. He beats the lawyers with the law. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers. Remember, Abraham was given circumcision first, Genesis 17. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Remember what happened. Christ healed the man on the Sabbath day. Now Christ is saying, don't you Pharisees, don't you Jews who want to kill me, don't you perform circumcisions on the Sabbath? No. Okay. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In essence, you know, you're hypocrites. But what happens when you circumcise? I know we've got some younger folks in here, but I think we're all pretty familiar with what happens with circumcision. You take a part off. You remove something from a man. So Christ is just laying bare their hypocrisy, saying, you know, you have to be circumcised the eighth day. That's the law of Moses. When the man-child's born, take him to the priest, circumcise him on the eighth day, whether it falls on the Sabbath or not. That's when you do it. So Christ is saying, you'll circumcise a man on the Sabbath. You'll take a part of him off, and everybody says, yep, good job, keeping the law of Moses. I'm going to make a man whole. I'm going to heal a man who's been sick for almost four decades, and you want to kill me for that. So he's just laying that hypocrisy bare. And that's why they wanted to kill him. He called them out on their hypocrisy. But let's move along here and we'll finish up. Verse 25, Then said some of them of Jerusalem, This is the guy that everybody wants dead. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? That seems like a bit sarcastic looking at the next verse. Like maybe the folks are still mocking him. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So, this is the guy everybody wants dead. Look at this guy standing up speaking boldly, and they're not doing anything to him. What's going on here? And then they're saying that he's not the Christ, because they know where Christ came from. I mean, remember that verse we read earlier? We know, isn't this the carpenter's boy? Isn't this Mary's boy? We know his brothers and sisters. And they're saying when the Christ comes, nobody will know from whence he came. And that comes from a prophecy back in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, you probably have all seen that at one time or another. But in Isaiah 53:8, it says, who shall declare his generation? You know, who can know his generation? That's where this probably came from, where the people thought you wouldn't be able to know his family when the Christ comes. You know, and they do. I know his dad and his mom and all that. So he obviously can't be the Christ. That's what I would think these people are thinking. But you know, most Jews, the Jews in Israel today, they still think Jesus is, they're waiting on him to come the first time, because they read their scriptures and they don't see the humble first coming. You know, because those are, there's not quite as many, and there's a lot more of coming back in judgment and triumph. And you look at you know, verses like even in Daniel 7, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Clearly a second coming reference, we all know that, but that's what the Jews are waiting on. They're thinking, well, the Christ, he's going to come on the clouds of heaven. We're going to see him coming. This can't be the guy. Okay. I will finish on time. So, you have all this commotion going on Wednesday night prayer meeting. Midweek feast. He says in verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. Christ, Obviously, he's God. He knows their thoughts. He knows what's being said. And can you imagine you're having this argument, you're talking back and forth, all of a sudden the speaker that you're talking about cries out against you. That's what he did. He cried, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. I'm come from God, you don't even know God." Pretty bold statement. But I know him, for I am from him, and he that sent me, or he hath sent me. So that's once again, pretty bold, not like the Jesus of pop culture, to just cry out at him. I am come from God, and you don't even know him. But the people do know he's come from God by the works. Remember all the miracles. What were the miracles for? To prove his message. John 10 talks about the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. It's, I'm sent from God. Okay, prove it. Let's say you had a malady. Bam, I just healed him, made him whole. Oh, okay, maybe you are sent from God. That's what the miracles were for. It's not about, as it's presented in the healing ministries today, where, you know, if you just have faith and if you just love God enough, he's going to give you your healing. The healing is not about you. It's, I'm sent from God. Prove it. Bam, you're healed. I'm sent from God. You believe me now? The guy that got healed had a great day. You know, the impotent man that got healed, wow, awesome day for him. But it wasn't about him. It was about proving Christ was who he said he was. And we'll finish up in verse 30, over halfway through the chapter in 1 week. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? You see, part of the group getting it. Who can do more miracles than this guy? We've been watching him go all over the country doing all these miracles. This has to be the guy. They were believing the works as a testimony of Christ, and others didn't believe. But in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So you see now the Pharisees are losing a little control. You know, not only is he not dead yet, now you have people believing on him. We're losing our control on the situation. So that's where we'll stop for tonight. Next time, old Nick at Night shows up again. Nicodemus, he shows up again in this chapter. So we'll see what goes on there. Is there any questions, comments?